This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
All right, if you'd open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And this is not a typical Christmas text, and I understand that it's not a typical Christmas text, but it really does capture the purpose of why we celebrate Christmas. It shows us why Christ came and what he did for us. And that's so important that we see what he did for us. I've entitled this morning's message, Christ Our Champion. And the main point is this: Christ came to crush our enemies and set us free. And he did both. He came to crush our enemies and to set us free. Free from guilt, free from shame, free from the penalty of sin, the power of sin. He set us free to enjoy who he is and really enjoy a relationship with him and the Father and the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that these words are preserved for us. And Lord, even for this moment, Lord, you don't draw us here by chance. You don't have things preached by chance. You have purpose. And Lord, I pray that your purpose will be accomplished through your word this morning and the preaching of your word. Lord, that what you have done for us in the coming of Christ would be dear to our hearts. Lord, would it empower our lives, would direct our purpose, Lord, and ultimately would bring glory to you. Thank you that you came to save sinners like us. Thank you that you were willing to pay the cost to save us. Lord, now bless the preaching of your word for the good of your people and the glory of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hebrews is a wonderful book because it really helps us down. There you go. Okay. Thank you. We're having all sorts of sound tech issues here. This one's on me. Hebrews is a wonderful book because it helps us put our Bibles together. It is full of Old Testament references that tie Christ to the Old Testament. And if you read through Hebrews, you will see them over and over again. And not only references, but types where Christ, there were things that happened in the Old Testament that are more greatly fulfilled in Christ. So it does put the Bible together for us. And it shows us this. It shows us that the Bible is one story of redemption. Folks, that's really good news. The Bible makes sense when you read it as one story. Don't read it as two separate stories. Like, well, there's the Old Testament in Israel, and then that didn't work out, and then God and the Spirit and the Son had to get together, Father, Son, and Spirit had to get together and say, now what do we do? This is not plan B. Christ's coming is not plan B. It was plan A from the beginning. Plan before the beginning of time. I mean, ask yourself this question. These questions, I think, ultimately are meant to make our minds tilt. When did God think of the cross? Well, folks, in one sense, never, because he always thought of the cross. Right? If God knows all things, he knew when he would start creation. He knew man would fall, and he knew he would have to send his Son. There's questions, right, we always have about evil. Why is there suffering? Why is there evil? Why did God create a world that allowed sin in it? If you've never asked that question, I'm guessing you have. You know, why? Why this way? And I don't have the answer to all of that. But here's the answer I do have. With what he created, it cost him the most. He knew when he created man and allowed Satan to tempt man and man would fall into sin, he knew this, it will cost me more than anyone else. It will cost me my son to redeem mankind. So Hebrews shows us the Bible as one story. It also shows us the supremacy of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, you can just look back to chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says the following. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Here's also good news. We have a speaking God. If we didn't, we wouldn't know him. We might know there's something great. We might have the idea of an intelligent designer, but we wouldn't have anything more than that. We need God actually to reveal himself. And so he does, and he spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, something categorically different, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is a picture of the supremacy of Christ. This is the one who came for us. And that takes us into our text this morning and takes us into the purpose of Christmas. 3 points this morning. First, the evidence of his humanity. Was Jesus really a person? Was he play acting? Was he God that sort of just put on a disguise? But meanwhile, he's just really fully God and just tricking us. No, this is all going to say he was fully man. He was a true baby who did not have coherent thoughts, who had real physical needs. Look what it says here of evidence of his humanity. Verse 14, it says he partook of the same things as we did. He himself, verse 14, he partook of the same things. Verse 17, he is made like his brothers in every respect. And then again in verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted. You know, temptations bring their own suffering. I mean, sometimes I think we think of sufferings of maybe relational things or physical things, but actually temptation itself can be a suffering, right? Because there's a war going on in those moments. And sometimes we lose in that war. And there's sufferings when we're feeling tempted. Like, what's going to win? There's a rage going on in your soul. Like, am I going to give in? Am I not? And that's a battle, and that itself can be a suffering. And what this is all meant to show us, partook of the same things, like us in every respect, suffered when tempted, it's all meant to show us that he has truly shared the human experience. All of it. So think of these kinds of things. He knew temptation in more powerfully than we did. I mean, he was tempted by Satan himself at a time of weakness. So he knew temptation. He knew loneliness. Think about how people are always in our culture are talking about loneliness. They're talking about with youth people, like even with all social media, kids are actually more lonely than ever. Loneliness leads to depression. I mean, they're just doing studies of this, medical studies on these things and the effect of this. Well, Jesus knew loneliness. He knew being misunderstood. I don't know about you, but in my marriage, I like to be understood. So if my wife and I are in a conflict, one of my things is, I just want you to understand why I did what I did. She's not interested in that. She's interested in me understanding the impact of what I did, not the good reasons why I did all that. But we want to be understood. He understood what it was like to be misunderstood. His own family misunderstood him. Notice at one point, his mother and his brothers and sisters gathered to try to take him away and put him away because they thought he was crazy. Like, our brother thinks he's the Messiah. We need to get him away from the crowd. That's being misunderstood by people you probably trust that were close to him. That could be hard. He was unfairly judged by many. He experienced betrayal, sadness. He wept. Hostility from people he was just being kind to. And crowds could turn on him in a moment. Right, he could do good and they'd be happy, and then he wouldn't meet an expectation and they'd be angry. He experienced hostility. He experienced exhaustion. If you know the story when Jesus is in the boat with the disciples and the storm arises, he's so tired. This storm threatens to kill them. Right? The boat's being swamped with water and they're crying out. He is bone tired to the point where he's asleep. So he knew exhaustion. He knew hunger. He knew what it was like to be around demanding people, people who wanted him to meet their expectations, the crowds, and at times his disciples, those that were close. And certainly he knew suffering. And the list could go on. Folks, all that says is he understands us and he can relate to us. He really was a real person. And here is the evidence, and Scripture is full of this evidence. So that is the evidence of his humanity. Secondly, the importance of his humanity. So why does God have to become man? Why is that the plan? Why this way? Why not another way? Well, here's the point. Man sinned, therefore man had to pay the penalty. Right? Well, man sinned, so man's got to pay the penalty for sin. The problem was there was no man who was worthy to pay the penalty because all had sinned. So it's like, well, who's going to represent us? Who can be that person that will pay the cost? And you can remember, this is a dilemma. Do I have to pay the cost? And so you think about Jewish custom and their whole religious practice, what would they do? They'd have a perfect lamb and they would lay their hands on the lamb and their guilt would be transferred to an animal. But you must think, they must have asked the question, how does my guilt as a person transfer to an animal? All that was meant to be a picture of what's to come. And by the way, that was never once and done, was it? You had to do that every year. There was never a sense that sacrifice purified you forever. It purified you until the next time you had to do it. It wasn't a forever thing. And so here is, what do we do? And it's all meant to lead them to this can't be all there is. We're grateful we have this. This is God's kind provision for us as his people. But there must be more. So here's the problem. Man sins, but no man can pay for sin because all have sinned. Folks, had Adam not sinned, we would have. But they sinned, and all men sin by nature and by action. So what we needed is we needed a perfect man to be a perfect sacrifice. So Jesus became a man. This is the incarnation. He became one of us. And friends, brothers and sisters, as I think about miracles, There are so many miracles that I think are just outstanding. They're just amazing. You want to see them. I want to see the Red Sea part. You know, I want to see some of these miracles. Jesus walking on water. You know, you just want to see those things. But of all the miracles, the one that's the most incomprehensible to me is the incarnation. Even more than the resurrection. Right? There are multiple resurrections. Christ's resurrection is unique in Scripture because he was raised and then never died again. He stayed raised. But it wasn't the only resurrection. Jairus' daughter was resurrected in Mark 5. You know, Lazarus, dead 4 days. That means you're dead. right? That's important. That you're really dead when you're dead 4 days in the grave. They're afraid of smell. And he's raised from the dead. I get resurrections. Again, Christ is unique because actually, you know, Jairus' daughter isn't around anymore, and neither is Lazarus. All those people died. Christ never did die again once he was raised. So it's unique. But I get that. The incarnation, how does God stay God and become man? How do these natures wed together? It is a mystery, a profound mystery. And that nature is wedded eternally together. I mean, so Jesus is still fully God while he's fully a baby. Because if he ceased being God, the world would cease to exist. Because all things are held together by him. We sang it today, you know, the creator of Mary became the baby of Mary. What? It makes your head tilt, which I think is going to be the fascination of heaven. Heaven is going to be very interesting. I mean, it's going to be thrilling of the people we meet, the things we learn, and mostly in seeing Jesus. So Jesus becomes one of us. He becomes what Romans describes as the second Adam. Sin enters for the first through the first man, the first Adam. Christ is the second Adam, the second man. In Romans 5, verses 12 and 17, it says this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. If you read scriptures and you get into Genesis 5, it's one of those genealogies that you probably skip in your devotional reading. Right? It's just genealogy. But you know what it has? And it just keeps it over and again. And he died. He began and he died. And it's just like, and he died. It's the conclusion, except for Enoch, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. You know what the Bible's telling you there? Sin has an effect. That wasn't how it was supposed to be. But he died. And it's just a whole chapter of Son to Father, and he died, and he died, and he died. Something's amiss, something's wrong. So therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more, and I love much more will those who receive the abundance of grace, not small grace, not measured grace, the abundance of grace and the free gift of life reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So we have evidence for his humanity, the importance of his humanity, and third, and this is the longest and, in one sense, most important point, the purpose of his humanity. What is the purpose of his humanity? Well, it is to destroy Satan and the power of death. Look at verses 14 and 15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. This is what he came to do, to destroy Satan, to destroy the effects of sin and the power of death. Folks, please hear, Satan is our adversary. C.S. Lewis wisely counsels us to not focus on Satan and be fascinated and centered on him, but not to ignore him. You have an enemy who hates your soul. You have a new baby, cute little baby in this church, and someone hates his soul, that baby's soul, who wants to steal, lie, kill, destroy. You think, well, as a parent, that soul I'm a steward of. I'm praying for that soul, right? You're praying for all your kids in your children's ministry. Lord, may not one be lost, because Satan hates each one of them. that he wants to steal, he wants to lie, he wants to sell them on this world. What will give them joy? What will give them meaning? What will give them purpose? He wants to lie to them. And, you know, and even if they become Christians, then he wants to accuse them. He wants to kick them when they're down. And Satan's good at what he does, by the way. He's been doing it a long time. If you work with people for thousands of years, he's a very good psychologist. So I'm going to take evidence that when you fail, that's when I'm going to come at you. I'm going to take some evidence about your life, and I'm going to emphasize that evidence. And I'm going to silence and mute the grace of God and exalt your guilt. That's what I'm going to do. And then you will live in condemnation. So we have this adversary. He lies, steals, accuses, kills. 1 Peter 5 talks about him as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But guess what? This enemy who seeks to do us woe, love Martin Luther's psalm, a mighty fortress is our God, he experiences a crushing defeat with the coming of Christ. Christ crushes the head of our enemy. Folks, that victory is won. It's not fully consummated yet. We're still waiting for the full consummation of the kingdom, but the battle has been won. Jesus has crushed Satan. There are not, this is not a dualistic world. There are not two powers. And think about the power of Christ in destroying the works of the devil. I mean, if you read through the Gospels, look at every encounter where Jesus runs into an encounter where there's a demon-possessed person. They're really profound. They show you the heart. They show you the authority and the power of God. In those days when people were demon-possessed, they would have incantations, ceremonies. They would go through just all sorts of gyrations to get demons out of people. Jesus just speaks. It's no big deal. He doesn't do a special prayer. He doesn't have a key prayer. He's just like, you out. And if you notice, when demons see Jesus, they respond. You are, and they have different things, but sometimes you are the Son of God. What do you have to do with us? By the way, when they're doing that, that's not worship. You know, demons do believe in God. They actually existed in heaven at one point. They know there's a God. So that, but it's not worship in that. And actually, when demons, you wonder why did they name him that way? And why is he telling them to be quiet? Because in their culture, naming something gave you authority or power over it. So those demons are actually trying to intimidate Jesus. I know who you are. Back off. She's like, I'm not intimidated. Out. Out. The encounter with the Gerasene demoniac in Mark 4, who's called Legion. There's so many demons in him. And what they cry out like, don't send us to the abyss. They know he holds their destruction. He goes, okay, go into that herd of 2,000 pigs. Think about 2,000 pigs rushing into water and drowning themselves. And Jesus just does it. Nothing mystical. He just out. He came to destroy the works of the evil one, to crush Satan, our adversary. And with that, you know what else he does? He destroys the power of death. He crushes Satan, and Satan through death. That's what Satan, and I think how Satan says this. Satan mocks us on their death. You know, he thinks he can lord it over us. Hear what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, what Paul writes. He says the following, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That Richard Phillips, in his commentary in 1 Corinthians, said the following, the fear of death is something that mankind still faces today. I think people try to avoid it. That's why funerals can be awkward for people. The fear of death is something that mankind still faces today. Death is the problem from which we must be saved. Death is the rod of Satan's rule and the source of his laughter at our expense. Death is also what Jesus overcomes. He breaks the power, he breaks the devil's power and sets us free. Jesus is the champion from heaven who has defeated our hellish foe by his victory on the cross. This fall, my wife lost her best friend of 32 years to cancer. And I watched my wife care for her, do her laundry every day, be with her, comfort her. The last night that we were with her, last afternoon we were with her before she died in the hospital, my wife, as we were leaving, we walked into the room and just wept. We just wept. She just placed her face on Ruth's face. She said, "Ruthie, next time I see you, it'll be in glory." And I think, oh, Lord. And we had the funeral for her. It was a wonderful service. It was just a wonderful service. We celebrated her life. And I thought here, and I preached out of 1 Thessalonians 4:13, that we can grieve, but we don't grieve without hope. We don't grieve like the world. We grieve with hope. And it's so different. Otherwise, there would just be loss. There's loss. But we had such hope. I mean, every time I would talk about Ruth to our church, and the first time I said, "She's back in the hospital and she's going to go in hospice." Have you ever been in that place and you're about to say something and the lump comes up in your throat and you just can't get out the words? I'm starting to cry and the church is watching. And then when I said she had died, the lump again. And then in the funeral, the lump again. Folks, we can really grieve as Christians. It represents God gave us something wonderful. So we can really be sorrowful, but we can sorrow with hope. And my hope, I know we'll see Ruth again. And here's what else I know. Ruth's happy today. She's with her Savior. If you said, "Do you want to come back?" She'd say, "No, thank you." Like, this world's hard. And death and cancer were not the only things hard in her life. We watched hard in her life for decades. And yet, she was part of our church planning team. So that's how long it's been, 33 years. And watch her give her life to Christ and give her life to the building of the church. Even when life got hard, she kept serving. Told in the funeral, I said, she helped build the culture of this church. We are, if you come in here and you breathe warmth, you're breathing something she cultivated. You're breathing what she did here, what she built here. Her personality, her DNA is in the very fabric of our church. And now she's with her Savior face to face. She's happy. She's not sorrowful. And you know what? She now has perspective on life that I don't have yet. More of her questions, the ones that are important, are more answered. And probably the ones that I thought were important don't matter anymore. Like, they're gone. But I know this, she's happy. And now she's part of that cloud of witnesses that cry out, "Run your race. He's worth it. It's worth it." Folks, the power of death has been defeated. I had to bury both my parents, my dad when I was young, 24, my mom when I was older. And just think, you know, Lord, and I, particularly my mom, who loved Jesus for 70-some years, man, she must be so happy to see the one she loved for so long. There's hope, because death is defeated, and it's defeated by our champion. So he came to defeat Satan, the power of death. He also came to make propitiation for our sins. Here is the great purpose of Christmas. Look at verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, the incarnation, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." This is the great purpose, to die for our sins, to make propitiation, to absorb God's wrath on our behalf. He took all the wrath of God. There's nothing left. He drank it to the dregs. The wrath of God has been emptied against the believers, of followers of Christ. It's empty. There is no more wrath. Folks, this is such good news. It's such good news on the cross when Jesus says, "It is finished. Nothing for you to do. You can't pay for your sins. The bill has been paid in full. Past, present, future sins, all paid for. That day when you lose your battle against temptation and you fall into sin, that's been paid for. If you came to church this week and thought, oh my, bad week, complained this morning, and now I'm walking in the church and I've got to sing. I don't feel like singing. Why? Because I don't feel worthy. He paid for those sins, all of them. Oh, do works flow from our life? Sure. Does our character become more Christ-like? Sure. But not to earn anything, because we already have it. He loves us that much. Philip Ryken said, Jesus had to become one of us to save us. And that's what he did. So his whole life led to that moment on the cross. And if you read again through the gospel thing, born to die, he was born to die. But it was always going to be when he was ready and at the right time. They wanted to take him at times, and he just would walk away. Nope, not my time. And eventually you'll see in the gospel where he says, and on his way to Jerusalem, you see that it just starts to change. He's done a lot of miracles. He's taught. He's done this. And now he's on his way to Jerusalem. Folks, that's he's on his way to the cross. He's on his way to the cross. And he's doing that all for us. It's at the cross, the full wrath of God was satisfied. Our full pardon was purchased. We are now set free from the penalty and power of sin, from the guilt and the shame of sin. And that's great. That's what makes us brothers and sisters. Like, I was talking with someone earlier today, and they were talking to me a little bit about their background, different than mine. But I thought, you know what? We both got the same resumes. It's just who, we can sit here and say whose is worse, but they're both bad. Your resume looks different than mine, but we needed someone to change it, to save us. And whether they're scandalous sins or respectable sins, they are sins. And we're all saved by the blood of Christ. Folks, it's at the cross that the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love is most fully shown. It's what Paul prays. Paul's prayers are always significant, I think, what he prays for. But in Ephesians 3, he prays that they might know the love of God, right? Know the breadth and height, the length and height and depth, and a love that surpasses knowledge. What is he talking about? That kind of love that was demonstrated on the cross. Augustine said the following: the cross was a pulpit. What a pulpit it was. The cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world. That's where we have to look. Above all other places, it's not his only expression of love to us. Many other expressions, abundance of expressions. But it is his greatest expression. It is his ultimate expression. The cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world. So he came to destroy Satan, the power of death. He came to make propitiation for our sins. And finally, he came to help us when we are tempted. Look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He can help us. Now, the good news is he can forgive us, right? Because we do give in into temptations. It's the great story of Christ in the wilderness. Folks, that story is not a story about how do you fight temptation. That is a distant application. Here's the story. Here's the pinnacle of the story of Christ in the wilderness. We have a champion who beat Satan. That's the story. Isn't that make that passage much more glorious than just how do I imitate Christ and how do I quote scripture and how do I fight temptation? Which actually, when I'm tempted, I don't want to fight it. My problem is I lose in that game. I lose with temptation sometimes. But here, we have a champion who won and won every time. The garden wasn't the only time, or the wilderness wasn't the only time. Think about him in the Garden of Gethsemane, where again, oh my, what's he praying? Lord, if there's any way, any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. He knew tomorrow, oh my, I created synapses, I created nerve endings, I created this, I know how the body works, I created the body, and my body is going to go through unbelievable suffering, but even more than that, I know the glory and majesty and wrath of God. And that wrath is going to be poured out on me tomorrow. And in that moment of whose will, where Adam fails in the garden, Christ succeeds in the garden. Two gardens, different stories. Our first Adam failed. Our second Adam, oh my, what he won for us. And because of that, he can now help us when we're tempted. If you looked across the page in Hebrews 4:15-16, it says this: for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Isn't sympathize a wonderful word? Like, when you're talking to someone, don't you want them to feel what you're going through? Can you feel this? Like, you don't want people to fix you, right? Like, you don't want to sit there and say, I'm really hurting. People say, well, blah, 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 here's 3 years. You just want them to feel with you sometimes. Like, can you empathize with me? Well, Christ can sympathize with our weaknesses. It's so tender. We're in a series in Mark at home in our church. And last week I was preaching out of Mark 5. And it's one of my favorite stories in the Gospels. And it shows the tenderness of Christ. It's the story of Jairus, who has a dying daughter, his only daughter. She's 12 years old. She's dying. They've actually hired mourners. That's how much they're anticipating her death. The mourners are already gathered for her death. She's going to be dead before Jesus gets there. Jesus is approached by Jairus, and he's on his way. And then this woman, unnamed woman, who has this issue of blood for 12 years, so now you have crisis care, about to die, chronic problem, 12 years of suffering. And now I've lost all my money. No more medical insurance. It's gone. And guess what? The doctors have made my condition worse. They've not done that to Jeff. They've made it better. If he were to hear today say they made it worse, what would that be like? They made it worse. And she touches. If you know her in the crowd, she's blood, which means she's unclean. She's not allowed to be in that crowd. She's not allowed in the synagogue. She's not allowed in the crowd. And she better not touch a rabbi. Because if you're unclean and you touch someone, they're unclean. But she comes up in this crowd, reaches out and touches his hem. And she's healed, and she knows it. And you can just imagine her, I want to just slink away. I want to drift back out of the crowd. Not to be noticed. I'll remain the unnamed woman. And Jesus stops. You can imagine the disciples, they're upset. Why are you stopping? And they ask you, who touched you? Everybody's touching you. It's a crowd. And you're the celebrity. And you think about Jairus. Why are we stopping? My little girl's about to die. This is not the time to stop. Disciples are probably saying, hey, we finally have an important guy on our side, Jairus. He's a synagogue ruler. Let's not stop. He goes, no, because in their day, this woman had faith, but there was also something of, if you touch someone, you get something. It's magic, a little bit of superstition in that culture. You touch, you get. Jesus didn't want her to think it was just magic. So he stops. He touched me. She finally... This woman probably had such relief in her heart. Probably now it's like, oh, she went from yes to, oh no, I'm in trouble. And what's he doing there? He addresses her as daughter, the only woman that he ever addressed as daughter in the New Testament. Only one. He calls her daughter.
which is a restorative word. You were outside the community. I'm bringing you back in. Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. Go in shalom. And I want you to know something. This wasn't power that healed you. It was me. It's so tender. And he continues, by the way, to be tender to Jairus as well. This is the Savior we have. He can sympathize with us. People who can sympathize have tenderness. We have a tender Savior. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. He can actually help us in temptation. Folks, he faced temptation, and when we can fail, our champion never failed. He won for us, and he can help us. And it's one of the ways, it's one of the precious ways he's with us. It's to help us when we are weak. Our champion came to crush our enemies and set us free so that he could love us, that he would be for us and can only be for us. That's all he ever is. Even when you sin, he just rescues. It's always his heart to rescue, not to crush, not to lord over, not to be really. He doesn't relate to us in disappointment. He relates to us in grace. He loves us. He is now with us, for us, and he will be with us for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word that you preserve for us. Lord, I pray that the truths, and Lord, really the truths, Lord, anything that was extra and not helpful, may that just wash away. But Lord, I pray that truths would go into our hearts. We need to remember them and be reminded of them. God, we will never plumb the depths of your love for us, that how you are for us and with us. Lord, it's what your Son came to do, to bring us back to the Father, that we would have a God with us. And we thank for what the Son has done for us, something that we could never have done for ourselves. Lord, help us to believe. Encourage us tomorrow morning when doubts come, when the accuser comes, when our failure speaks to us. Lord, speak to us again of what Christ has done for us in his coming at Christmas, Lord. Far more than nice thoughts. Far more than peace and family, presence and giving, a spirit of giving, Lord. It's about Jesus. It's about his death on the cross and all that that purchased for us. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.